The Old Testament lesson for this 19th Sunday after Trinity is found in the book of Genesis, the second chapter, reading verses 18 through 24. So let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then the gospel lesson is from Mark, the 10th chapter, reading verses 2 through 16. Mark 10, beginning with verse 2. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Here ends the reading for today.
This time we're going to open today. Good. All right, we've got to keep getting better with this whole whispering thing. Let's say, if I say, "How are you doing today?" you say, "Good," and except say it loud. Ready? "How are you doing today?"
Good.
Oh, okay, good. Did you know that I'm so glad you guys are here? I mean that too, and it's exciting to come to church, and I am very grateful to see each and every one of you. And do you know that if I said to you, that I love all you guys, what would you think? Is that good or is that a little weird? Weird. Okay. Yeah, you know, the Bible talks about loving one another, and the reason why sometimes we think it's maybe a little bit weird is because who are the people that we're used to saying "I love you" to? Like, who do we say "I love you" to? Like mom and dad, okay? Grandma and grandpa, okay? And these would also be people that maybe you would love or who say "I love you" to you, okay? So I hope that your parents, your mom and dad say "I love you." I hope your grandma and grandpa say "I love you." Can you think of any other people? God, yeah, that's a great one. Yeah, how about who else? How about brothers and sisters? Do you say "I love you" to brothers and sisters? Yeah, okay. Sometimes that is a little bit easier when you get older too, I think. But the love is still there, right? And the reality too, and I'm glad you mentioned God, because the reality is that God loves us very much, and that's what makes it able and makes it possible for us, even though we're not related, okay, to say "I love you" to one another, because we love each other in the love of Christ. And I want you guys to know today, okay, the big thing that I want you to get out of today is that the love of Christ, okay, is for everyone, all right? It's available for each and every person. I want to show you a little gift that I got from my grandpa, who I never had the chance to hear him tell me that he loved me, because he died before I was even born. But this is a picture of his that I got, and who can tell me who's on this picture? Yeah. Jesus, yeah, okay. Now, this is maybe a little harder question. Does anybody know where this picture is depicting, or like where this might be taking place? When the soldiers almost took Jesus, yep, it was in a garden, okay? And the garden is called Gethsemane, and that's Jesus praying for us. And did you know that Jesus didn't have to get arrested? He didn't have to die, okay? But he wanted to. Why do you think Jesus wanted to die? Yeah. To save us? Is that what you're going to say too? Yeah. And why did he want to save us? Why would Jesus want to save us? Paige? Yeah, because he loves us, okay? That's the love of Christ that we're talking about, okay? Jesus loves us so much that he wanted to die for us in order to save us from our sins. And Mr. Berge read earlier today about this episode in Mark chapter 10 where the disciples were like, we don't need the children don't need to be around Jesus, okay? And the children don't, because they're Jesus is too busy to be with the children. And Jesus kind of got mad at the disciples because he said, let the little children come to me because the kingdom of God is for them too. And we're going to learn in our sermon here in just a second about some other groups of people that Jesus and his love is available for. And ultimately, the answer is it's available for everyone. Whether you're a child or an adult or whoever you are, Jesus' love is available for everyone, okay? And it's always important. You guys can go sit down, but remember, Jesus loves you, okay? All right, thanks. We are looking today at the remarkable and extravagant grace and love of our Father in heaven, and as it was so beautifully displayed through his Son on the cross. And as it relates to some of these family relationships, even with siblings and between siblings and things like that, and seeing Jesus as our brother. And that's where we go in Hebrews today. And we're in Hebrews 2. I'm going to read verses 9 through 18 this morning. I would ask you to please stand with me as I read these verses out of respect for God's word. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, reading today in Jesus' name. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here ends our reading. Father, these are your words. I thank you for them today, and I pray that you would bless them now to our hearts. I pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here gathered this morning would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock, our redeemer, our fortress. In your name, amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite portions of Scripture is the parable of the prodigal son, although I'm not, to be honest, a big fan of our tendency to refer to it that way, because the story is so much bigger than one rebellious and reckless son. Instead, there are two sons who are both lost, just in different ways, and a father who is extravagant, you could almost say to the point of even recklessness, in his distribution of grace and forgiveness. And I'm often fascinated and saddened by the relationship between these two brothers. The story goes that this younger brother decides to leave his father's house, and he's on his way out. He basically says to his dad, "I can't wait any longer for you to die so that I can get your inheritance." And so he demands half of his father's possessions, wealth. The father gives it to him without any indication of debate, and the son leaves. He immediately proceeds to squander his inheritance and eventually comes crawling back to his father with an idea to at least be able to earn his way back to the status of slave. If you're familiar with the story, you know that the father runs out to him, welcomes him back to the with wide open arms, and just like that, restores him and identifies him as his son and co-heir to all that he has. Now that's great. But if you look at this from the older brother's perspective, it's a little hard to swallow. The father forgave, but that forgiveness was costly. We talk a lot about forgiveness and mercy being free, and it is, but it is to the one who has the debt. To the one who's making that forgiveness, okay, it is very costly. And so when the younger brother comes back, he has this idea about earning his way back, and the father says, "No, you're good, you're forgiven, it's taken care of," and that's great news. But to return this young man to the status of son, to forgive that debt, came at an enormous cost to the father, and then by extension, the older brother. Now this younger brother is a son again, and rightful heir to his father's possessions. But if you remember, his father's possessions are now half of what they were, and all of that belonging to the older brother. And so this reconciliation means that this older brother is out quite a bit more. His inheritance is going to be divided again. And the guy doesn't like it. And he lashes out against his dad. He refuses to go into this party for his younger brother because for all intents and purposes, he's footing the bill against his wishes. This younger brother is getting a ring, a robe, a fatted calf, and it's all supposed to be meant for me, the older brother says. As he sees it, he's been the good son. He's done everything he thought he was supposed to do for his father, and now this younger brother is receiving all these benefits without even earning any of them. In fact, history is one of abusing his father's riches. This part of the story was very pointedly directed at the Pharisees who were listening, who were all caught up in their own works righteousness and this idea that they deserved and could earn God's grace and favor, and they rejected anyone they didn't think was worthy. So this younger brother, this rebellious sinner, got a self-righteous Pharisee for a brother. You and I, as sinners who have rebelled against God, thankfully have a brother in Jesus, who is not at all like the Pharisees or this older brother in the story. Instead, our brother Jesus, when mankind fell into sin and turned its back on God, our brother came and got us. He didn't leave us out there. He came all the way from heaven to earth, and he paid that price for us to come back as sons. He willingly did it. That price was paid at Calvary on the cross. Jesus was stripped of his robe, was stripped of dignity so that we could be clothed with a dignity and a standing that we don't deserve. The only way that we could be brought back in was at the expense of our older brother, Jesus Christ. And my friends, that is at the heart of our salvation, of our standing with God. That's why we say that grace and forgiveness is ours in Christ. Our heart is changed when we are moved by the sight of what it cost to bring us home. That's where our text in Hebrews goes this morning. We see here in these verses that we have a brother in Jesus who knows us, who knows the cost that it takes to redeem us and to make us sons and daughters of God, and he willingly chose to pay that price. We start in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, there's a theme that runs really through the book of Hebrews, okay? And it has to do with explaining Jesus in terms of better things, we would say. Better or greater than Moses. Greater than Aaron and Melchizedek, who were high priests. Bringing a better and greater covenant. Christ's supremacy over the prophets. The preeminence and authority that he has over angels. Jesus is better than all these things. And in doing that, part of what the author of Hebrews is constructing here is this view of God, and specifically God in Christ, as all in all, as we sang this morning. The top dog, to put it crassly, I guess. And that allows the author of this book to really portray then a sharp contrast with all that God is, with his willingness to send Christ to do what he did. If you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 1. With me in verse 3, the verse there reads, "He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Think about that. And close your eyes if it helps to picture this, okay? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So imagine this radiant glory of God that is perfectly holy and just and perfectly powerful and understanding and merciful and gracious and eternal and immortal and on, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. We can't fathom what that is like. And friends, the contrast here starts to sharpen when we look at a verse like verse 9 in our text. We see him, the one who was for a little while made lower than the angels. So these beings that he is greater than and superior to, that he created, he voluntarily makes himself for a little while lower than them. He takes on this appearance and form of a servant. The eternal Son of God chooses to suffer and taste death. It's striking. Now, a good question at this moment would be why? Why would this Christ, who upholds the universe, willingly suffer and die? And the answer, shockingly, remarkably, is you. This God who is all in all, and all that that means, who chooses to suffer and die willingly, why would he do that? The answer is you. He did it for you. He did it for me. Verse 9 says that he might taste death for everyone, or a better way of saying that would be instead of everyone, or on behalf of everyone. He did it to bring many sons to glory. It says in verse 10, you see, we find here, woven in these verses, the glorious reality that that God, who is so great and mighty and majestic, actually has a vested interest in you, a deep care for you. That's Psalm 8, where some of these Old Testament texts are quoted from. Verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2 of Hebrews here, for example, are from Psalm 8, where the psalm starts out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then later this quote, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Friends, this is mind-blowing if you think about it. What am I? What are you? What are you? That this God, who is all in all, the maker of the universe, to care so deeply and intimately about you. and to care enough about you to send his son to experience suffering and death so that we could be brought to glory, so that we could be saved. Jesus came into our mess, our sinfulness, and he saved us from its consequences, namely death and hell. And it was fitting for him to do it that way, it says. In verse 10, it says, the founder of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. That's not saying that Jesus was somehow imperfect. That wouldn't go with the rest of this picture of the perfect God doing what he did. What it is saying there is that this Savior's work was brought to completion, all right, through suffering and ultimately death. And it is fitting, okay? Think about this. I read somewhere here in the last week that with the work of Christ on the cross, okay, and his victory over death and the empty tomb, you know, death wasn't just a stiff-armed, okay, or held at bay or beat down. That isn't how Jesus beat death, okay? Death was swallowed up. Doesn't that give a new and impressive and, again, breathtaking view of what Jesus did on the cross and in the empty tomb? He didn't just beat death. He didn't just kick it to the side. He swallowed it up. It was fitting for him to do it this way, to actually come down and be able to experience and go through death. The Son of God came down, he went through that, and he came through it, ultimately crowned with glory, it says, exalted. And so the work of salvation was completed in the fullest sense of the word. It was perfected because it was swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up, it's gone. When it's swallowed up like that, the grave then has no more power. It is left completely helpless against the child of God. And that's where the writer of this book goes then in verses 14 and 15. By partaking of the same things, okay, by sharing in flesh and blood, leading us down this way, he destroyed, it says, the one who has the power of death. Listen to these verses. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What the writer is saying here is there's no more slavery. There's no more fear that enslaves to death. Have you ever heard this phrase that people, or maybe you've experienced this, being paralyzed by fear? Does that happen? Where we are so fearful about something that it paralyzes us. We can't do anything. And maybe literally, okay? I've seen that. But maybe figuratively too. We become so fearful that we just that we don't do anything, we don't think anything. And I think of that. And death being swallowed up here. Because what is ultimately the greatest fear that people have? Isn't it death? We can talk about being paralyzed by fear. To me, the biggest thing is death. Why do people fear death? Okay? There's pain, certainly. Okay? But isn't there a lot of selfish fear also in that fear of death? As in, I fear, for example, losing everything that I've built, that I've gained. It's, you know, death is the most poignant picture of the reality, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, this is all in vain. We can build an empire on this world, and we die and it's gone. And people fear that. And ultimately, at the core, it's because there's this selfish nature in us that wants to be God. And death is the most striking and final and ultimate reminder that we are not. And so people fear. People fear losing good things, even family. And we talk about how we love mom and dad and kids. You do love your siblings, okay? I'm just going to say that. And I love my parents, and I love my siblings, and my family, and I love my friends. But to bring fear of losing them into fear of death is making your family into almost a sort of God. I fear death because I fear losing my loved ones. Faith in Christ takes that away. Because even family, as good as they are, can become gods to us, can become all that we think about, all that we live for. And that's not healthy. We live in a culture, look around us, that is trying to beat death, right? We're trying to avoid death and ignore death as much as we possibly can. Anything to make you feel and look younger. And I'm not saying that any and all of those kinds of things have to be bad, okay? But when it's done because you can't let go of your youth, and all that is included with, and you start to idolize those things and you ignore the reality that this world is dying, that you are dying. I was always amazed by the appearance of Chuck Norris's youth and how old he actually was. And I suppose there's a few Chuck Norris jokes that could be made there, but Chuck Norris is going to die too. And I look at some of those Hollywood people and those celebrities who purposely make themselves look as young as they possibly can. What are they afraid of? Maybe I should add, and I won't, ask a few, what's so fearful about wrinkles? I respect wrinkles and admire them. Don't we? And again, this is a little bit silly, but the reality, ultimately, is that we live in this culture and we ourselves selfishly try to ignore this reality that death is coming for us and we fear it. And the writer of Hebrews here says very clearly that we are set free from this fear. Fear no longer has to paralyze. That Jesus here holds the keys of life and death. And he says in John 14, I am life. That's what we find in Jesus. We find true life. We find real life. We find everlasting life, which is so much far better than anything this world has to offer. It's not even worth comparing. What does Jesus say in John 11 as he's looking at these sisters who are mourning the loss of their brother, Lazarus? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Friends, that is the life that we find in Jesus and in him alone. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And that goes back to this whole idea that Jesus is better than the angels, okay? And what that does for us, did you know that, yeah, what he's saying here? Angels are great, but that is not the same relationship that God has with you, his creation, the ones who were made in his image. God cares about you. He didn't come just to help angels. He helps the offspring of Abraham. By the way, Galatians 3 is very clear that is all of those who are in the household of faith, who are a part of the kingdom of God by faith. It's not just Jews there, okay? Paul writes in Galatians that if we are Christ's, then we are the offspring of Abraham. A spiritual Israel. That's who we are. We are included in this promise. He helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps those who live by faith. Therefore, then, verse 17, finally, he had to be made like his brothers then in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So what does this all mean then? All right, as we kind of wrap this up, and I want to share a little bit of this, I guess, from a certain perspective that I mentioned a little bit in the children's sermon. The author here writes that Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. And then it says, because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And I mentioned right away that so thankfully, we thank God that our brother Jesus is not like the Pharisees. He's not like the older brother in the parable of the two lost sons. We have a brother who actually cares so deeply and intimately for us. And what that means is what Jesus said when he said, "Let the little children come to me." It's not about ignoring those that we think don't deserve to have Jesus or to spend time with Jesus. But this goes so far beyond this illustration of children. Jesus here is a friend. He's a brother to all. I read a story this week about a wealthy and prominent man in the country of India who sat in his car and wept as his daughter was married in the church inside because he was a leper and wasn't allowed to be in there. And I think of how Jesus handled lepers in the New Testament. If you have your Bibles with me, turn to Mark 14. It's such a striking example here of how Jesus, well, who are included? Who are included as the friends and brothers and sisters of Jesus? We're coming right up here now to Holy Week. It's getting close. And verse 3 in Mark 14, it says, while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. So right away there, what business does Jesus have reclining in the house of Simon the leper? The stigma that was associated with that. If you do a study, Jesus in the Gospels received 8 dinner invitations. Okay, now, he in his life received, I'm sure, many more than that, but those are how many are recorded in the New Testament. 3 of them were pretty much normal social experiences, okay? 5 were totally inappropriate by societal standards. And this is one of them here where Jesus goes into this house of a leper. Whether he was healed or not, I think he might have been healed by this time, but there was still this stigma that was associated with him. And it says, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it all over his head. And then, verse 4, there were those who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted? This is a very chaotic picture for all of those who are watching this. Not only is Jesus reclining in this house of someone who is a social outcast, but now there's a terribly inappropriate waste of money happening, and Judas was so distraught and upset by it, this is when he leaves, it says in verse 10, to go to the chief priests in order to betray him. This is what set him off. Jesus, what are you doing? Who are you around? A leper and one who is so wasteful with money. Friends, who is excluded from the love of Christ? Think about that. And if we're going to sit here and say that there is no one who is excluded from this good news message of the gospel, then what does that say about the message that we share and who we share it to? If there is no one that's excluded from this promise, then friends, there's no one who's excluded from being able to hear this message. It's for everyone. There are those, sadly, who reject it. But this message was brought for everyone. For God so loved who? Just a few? He loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And as we look then ultimately to ourselves, so Jesus can love children, he can love lepers, he can love social outcasts. Can he love me? We see here at the end of this text in verse 18, because he has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Have you ever been tempted? Jesus is able to help you. He is your friend. He is a friend for sinners. That's a song we're going to sing. The song that we sang earlier, calling us the vilest offender who truly believes. This love, this gospel message, this forgiveness is for you, and it's for the world. It's a glorious reality, and we thank and praise God for that today. Amen. Let's close.